Bob has read our passage in Acts chapter 17. And Katie asked me the other day when she was asking last week what music I would like. And I said, that's up to you. And she asked me, why did you pick that? I know there was a reason why I picked that, but I can't tell you. It is somewhat a pedestrian passage, almost commonplace, written by Luke, Dr. Luke, who is also a very able historian. It doesn't have the lofty prose and poetry of the Psalms. It doesn't have the strong doctrinal statements you find from Paul in Romans. And it doesn't have the high Christology that you might find in the book of Hebrews. But we are reminded, regardless of which passage we pick, from Old or New Testament, Timothy says that all Scripture is profitable. So, from Acts 17, this is taking place in context. This is taking place in around 50 or 52 AD. Paul has now been a convert to the Christian faith after his experience on the road to Damascus about 15 years prior. In fact, if you remember back in Acts 16, just to set this in context, he has just left Philippi. He is on his second missionary journey. And he had received, if you remember, while he was in what is present-day Turkey, he saw a vision, and he got what is called the Macedonian call. So he goes across from Asia Minor into the European continent, into Macedonia, which is north and slightly east of Greece. If you remember, his experience in Philippi was successful, but not all that pleasant. Remember, he had the convert Lydia, and he also cast out demons of the slave girl. And for that, he was cast into prison along with Silas, and eventually they let him go. And so his next journey, he's going into these two towns here. In verse 1, it says, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue to the Jews." Now, distance-wise from these, each one of these towns is about 30 miles apart. Now, we don't know why he didn't stop in these two towns that are mentioned here and why he skipped over and settled down into Thessalonica. It could be there's no synagogue, but we don't know. It could be he was just being led by the Holy Spirit. The town of Thessalonica was a rather large town for that time. It was around a port city, an official city of around 200,000 people. The town itself was named after Alexander the Great's half-sister, so it carried a lot of history with it. It says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, to the synagogues, and he was there for 3 weeks." Now, that doesn't mean he was in Thessalonica for only 3 weeks. If you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as best as can be determined, he was probably there for at least 4 months. But he always went to the synagogues first, and then, being an apostle to the Gentiles, would then turn to the Gentiles. But there's three things, as we study this text, that I would like us to concentrate on. First of all is Paul's courage. When we think about not only in this episode here, in these short 12 verses, but everything has happened prior to this, and everything that will happen down the road until he meets his fate, he shows tremendous courage ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other thing I would like us to concentrate on is the content of Paul's message. It's a very profound message, but it's also a very simple message, the essential truths of the Christian faith. And finally, we'll concentrate a little bit on the response of the people of the two different towns, of Thessalonica and also in the town of Berea. So we'll concentrate on those three things, beginning first with Paul's courage. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul is speaking, and he knows he's going to Jerusalem, and things have not gotten any better for him as far as the things he has to suffer through, the trials and the tribulations. He says in Acts 20:22-40, he says he's going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen. And he says, "I do not count my life of any value, if only I may finish my course." Again, alluding back to the Philippi experience, if you just concentrated on the verbs there, it was not a good experience. He was seized, he was dragged, he was beaten with rods, and he was thrown into prison. But he continues to press on. In 1 Corinthians 9, one of the letters to the Corinthian church, he says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." That was the driving force for him, in spite of the persecution and the jail and the beatings. And this is not unusual to anybody who upholds the biblical truth, the biblical faith, in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We only look through history and we'll see other examples. If you go to the 4th century, there was Athanasius. Maybe you know him as the black dwarf, which describes his physical characteristics being from North Africa. He was also known as Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius against the world. He was called that because during the Arian controversy, the heretic Arius, and he helped formulate, Athanasius helped formulate the Orthodox faith at the Council of Nicaea. And for that courage that he showed, of his 45 years in ministry, he spent 17 years in exile away from home and family. We also could look at John Wycliffe from England back in the 14th century, who spoke out against the authority of the popes, against transubstantiation, and supported and affirmed sola scriptura. For that, he too suffered. He was a scholar at Cambridge. He was deprived of his teaching abilities there for a while. Twice he was called to Rome to hold account of his teachings. He refused to go. And before Rome could force him any further, he suffered a series of strokes and died. But that did not vent Rome's fury. After his death, they dug up his body, burned it to ashes, and threw his ashes in the Thames River. A century later, John Huss, another one of the morning stars of the Reformation, a Czech in what is known today as Czechoslovakia, actually it's the Czech Republic, he experienced many of the same things. In fact, he took the writings of John Wycliffe and continued to teach on those same things. And he was lured in to a meeting with the church at that time, and they kept him in prison, even though he was promised a get-out-of-jail-free card, and he was burned at the stake. Martin Luther, who you're probably more familiar, in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, when he was called to account before the Diet there, probably would have suffered the same fate as Huss. But his friends, unbeknownst to Luther himself, his friends kidnapped him, spirited him away, and took him to the castle at Wartburg, where there he assumed the position as a gardener and grew a beard. But didn't waste his time. It was there he wrote the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. John Wesley, let me read a short account of John Wesley. During the Great Awakening here in England, or in England and here in the United States, this took place in 1743. He was traveling from Walsall to Windenbury, and here is an account of what happened to him as he spread the gospel. Some tried to seize him by the collar and pull him down. A big lusty fellow just behind him struck at him several times with an oaken club. He says if one of these blows had taken effect, as Wesley says, it would have saved further trouble. But every time the blow was turned aside, I know not how. One man struck at him on the breast, another in the mouth with such force that blood gushed out. But he felt no more pain. Now, if you think we're over the persecution for upholding the biblical faith, no, it still goes on. I think of Umar Mulawik. Now, I doubt that anybody has heard of him. But just over a year ago, he is a Ugandan pastor who converted from Islam to Christianity and started proclaiming the Christian faith. And for that, he was set upon by a Muslim mob. Acid has been thrown into his face severely. I've seen pictures of it, severely disfigured on one side and blind in one eye. And you could read the newspapers now or listen to the news now, and the same thing goes on now. I think of the Coptic Christians in Egypt. So This is what is to be expected as we proclaim the gospel of Christ. We should not be surprised at the suffering and the trials and tribulations, especially for those who represent us and go out to the different lands. I always wonder, though, as I put myself up against this, is this how I would respond to persecution? Is this how I would respond to rejection, of being shunned or being looked at as strange? It is compelling. Next, I'd like to look at is Paul's content. Let me go back to the passage here. He says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That word reason could also be translated disputed. In other words, there were questions being thrown at him. There were questions being asked. And there was a conversation going back and forth as he defended the faith and proclaimed the faith. We might call it he was doing apologetics, making a defense of the faith. And we are all called to make a defense of the faith, not just Paul, not just Wesley, not just Umar Mollowick. 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And then we can turn to Jude 1:3, says we must contend for the faith. Now, we're all not comfortable doing that. I'm not comfortable doing that. I would like to refer to Romans 12:1-8, says we are many members and we all have different gifts. You might want to say, well, my gift is charity, or maybe my gift is service. They're all important, but I don't have the gift of prophecy or teaching or exhorting. Well, you may not, but Peter and Jude reminds us this is a responsibility for all of us. It's kind of like basic training. For those of you in basic training, everybody in basic training went through certain fundamentals. You learned to shoot the M16. You learned to throw a few hand grenades and duck real quick. You learned enough hand-to-hand combat to get yourself in trouble. Then, after basic, you go to MOS, military occupation specialty. There you may become somebody with a tank or with the mortars or what have you. But we're all called in basic training. We're all called to defend the faith. We're all called to make a defense for the faith. And the message that we give out is not often pleasant. Now, we don't need to be offensive in our presentation. Some of us just come by that naturally, but we need to correct that if that's the case. But the message may or even must be offensive. In Romans 9:33, Paul is quoting from Isaiah saying, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Anytime we tell people that you're a sinner, in need of a Savior, in need of redemption, and we see our sinfulness of ourselves and see the holiness of God and see how depraved we are, it often offends people's pride. There's a great quote about an Anglican pastor, J.C. Ryle. He was back in the 19th century, and he often found himself in disputes and having to stand for the faith. And I like the quote that some biographer said about him. He said he fought wolves, not because he loved conflict, but because he loved the sheep. There are times that we have to make a stand for the faith because it's the right thing to do. In that same passage, he also reasoned and disputed with them. And how did he do it? He did it from Scripture. And that is a safe path to tread. The basis of everything he said was from the authority of Scripture, not philosophy, not worldviews. He stuck to the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, a portion of it reads, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. In fact, it is so important, we are reminded it's not too early to start at any time. We need to catechize our children, not just here at church, but also at home. In Psalm 71, it says, from my youth you have taught me. Psalms 19:15 show you the importance of Scripture. And Alan referred to some of these passages last week. I will meditate on your precepts. I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. And I will not forget your word. So how are we doing? I know I don't stack up too well when I preach to myself. Next, he goes on. From Scripture, he was explaining and proving that the Christ must suffer and to rise. In other words, it was necessary for Christ to suffer. The Jews had an incomplete view of their Messiah. They believed he was going to be a conquering political ruler. And so when they saw this humble man coming who didn't have any of the attributes that they expected from their Messiah, they rejected him. Even Jesus' own disciples early on had difficulties. In Matthew 16:21, he was telling his own disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. Now, when you think about that, what text do you think Paul used as he reasoned or disputed with them from Scripture? Now remember, the Scripture they had at that time was only the Old Testament, not the New. Well, we can guess at that. First of all, he probably pointed to the sacrificial system. How Christ is a type of that sacrificial system, that it looked forward to the person and the work of Christ, and that Christ himself is the fulfillment of that sacrificial system. We might turn to the Psalms. And these that I give are just a sampling. There are many, many more. In Psalms 22:16-18, for the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hand and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Might have even used Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, the New Testament bears those passages out. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, says, for our sake he was made to be sin, who knew no sin. In him we might become the righteousness of God. Not only was the Christ going to suffer, but he was also going to die. In Matthew 16:21, Jesus again teaching his disciples, he says, he must go and suffer many things and be killed, but it doesn't stop there, and be raised on the third day. Psalm 16:10, surely Paul used this. 16:10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. It was necessary for the Christ both to suffer and to die and to rise again. The sacrifice would have been incomplete without the resurrection. In Luke 24, I read 26 and 27. This is on the road to Emmaus. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all of the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. So even Jesus and Paul probably using many of the same Scriptures. In fact, without teaching of the resurrection, without the reality of the resurrection, his death would have been a tragedy. It also would have been a tragedy for us, as it says in 1 Corinthians. Without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. And we of all people are to be most pitied. His resurrection also gives us an ongoing priestly intercession as he is at the right hand of God the Father. And it's a guarantee and a template for our own resurrection, which is great news for all of us. So whether we're 9 years old or 90 years old, we're all going to suffer through death unless Christ returns. But we all, if we find ourselves in Christ, if we have closed with Christ, we have the promise of the resurrection. We're in Revelation with the new heaven and the new earth. We have the promise that be no more dying, nor suffering, nor tears. He'll wipe away every tear. Not only did he say this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one, must suffer and die and rise, but he now, to these people in Thessalonica, he now identifies who this Christ is, who this Messiah is. This Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we won't turn to all these, but you can do some homework if you would like. Many of the passages he probably used may have been Psalms 2, 6, and 7. Again, in Psalms 16, 10. Psalms 110, 1 and 4. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. You could turn to the book of Hebrews, which is replete with passages identifying who Christ is, being the Son of God. All these are messianic passages. We now go to verse 4, back in Acts. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now, the some of them are the Jews. So some of the Jews were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So if you notice, the gospel transcends all nations, transcends all cultures, transcends male and female, transcends all social strata. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Continuing on in verse 5, here's the response for those who didn't join Paul and Silas. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. In other words, a rent-a-mob. You could find thugs on any corner to join you for that. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Now, Jason was probably Paul and Silas's host of Jewish descent, seeking to bring out to the crowd. Well, they couldn't find Paul and Silas. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, those who had received Christ, before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar." Well, we've heard passages like this before in Scripture, where Paul and Silas was accused of turning the world upside down. In 1 Kings, when Ahab speaks to Elijah, he says, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" In other words, when you stand for the biblical truth, when you proclaim the gospel, expect resistance. In fact, Martin Luther, referring back to him again, when he was in the period of his writings, the Pope issued a papal bull against him. And it said, it led out by saying, "There is a wild boar in the vineyard." Luther was considered a wild boar. I always wonder if you and I make similar good kind of waves or ripples with those around us. Are we prepared defend and contend for the gospel? It says there that they went against the decrees of the emperor. Now, the emperor at this time was Claudius, and Claudius did indeed have an edict out where you couldn't make any predictions suggesting a change of rulership. Now, there he was very paranoid, very insecure. And so he wanted to make sure there would be nobody rising up to take his place. And to some extent, it was probably well-founded. For if we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they're talking about the return of Christ, another king returning. So they used that as a pretext to try to get a hold of Paul and Silas. They then move on, as we read on, they move on to Berea. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard those things. And when they had taken the money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers, those with Jason, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. You ever notice Paul did a lot of traveling by night? And he went to Berea. Now, this is a town of about 50 miles away, not near the size of Thessalonica, but it too had a synagogue. And again, as his custom was, even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he would also go to the synagogues first, and then he would stay in these places for a while and then fan out to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, why are they more noble? Well, we have the answer immediately. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. Jesus, teaching his disciples, even told them that they could find him in the scriptures. In John 5:39, he says, "Search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So we don't need to rely just on the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, it's unmistakable who the Messiah is and what he has come for. Also, this could describe the Bereans. Psalms 119:97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." These Bereans would examine the scriptures every day, and that was difficult at that time. It's not like today where you might have a Bible on your nightstand, maybe on your coffee table, in a bookshelf. Who knows where you have it? But back then, the Old Testament, as we know it now, was kept in the synagogue. So they would have to leave the comfort of their home and go to the synagogue to examine them daily. And because of that, and because how they received the word, they were considered to be more noble. And look at the advantage we have today and the blessings we have today. We have not only the Old Testament, but we have the New Testament. We are indebted to people of the likes of Tyndale and Wycliffe and Martin Luther, who all translated the Bible from the language of the scholars into the common language of the people. And along with that, there is a certain doctrine that comes into play, perspicuity of the Scriptures. There's a certain clarity about the Scriptures where anybody can understand the essential truths of the faith. It's not to say that some things aren't cloudy, but we can interpret those cloudy ones with those that are very clear, and we have all sorts of access today for that. I think it's interesting, he goes to Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica, and both of those communities have epistles written to them. So we know a lot about them. We have 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We have the book of Philippi or Philippians. But only of the little Bereans are they called noble. And if you go to any community of any size, I think it'd be hard-pressed to find the church of Thessalonica or the church of Philippi. But I bet you'll find a Berean Baptist church someplace in your travels. Now, how do we stack up today as far as eagerness to read the Scriptures, to delight in the Scriptures? George Barna has a recent poll out of professing Christians, and that professing I put in quotes. Listen to these startling numbers of professing Christians. 63% can't name the four Gospels. 58% can't name half of the Ten Commandments. Let me tell you a little anecdotal story there. I used to teach school, and we always had, in September, we always had a parent-teacher's night, right? And the parents would come and sit in the classroom. We had 15 minutes to, you know, look good. And so one of the classes I was teaching years ago was a sophomore class, and it was New Testament. And just as I would demand that of my students, I just put out a simple little test for the parents to list the Ten Commandments in order, if you could, any way you can. Let me say, it bears out what I just read here. It was dismal, and this was at a Christian high school. 58% don't know that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. 52% don't know that Jonah is in the Bible. And 48% think that the Gospel of Thomas is in the Bible. Isn't that sad? That is the state of much of the professing Christian world. goes on in verse 12. Not only were these Bereans more noble and eager to hear the gospel and examine the scriptures daily, but it says many believed. It's not just an intellectual belief. They received it with affection. And notice the difference between these two communities that compare and contrast both Thessalonica and Berea. In Thessalonica, some of the Jews received Christ. In Berea, many, it says. The Holy Spirit must always regenerate the heart first. It must open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears. But the Holy Spirit always operates in and through Holy Scripture. I like what Alistair Begg said. He said, "We preach the gospel, but God opens blind eyes." So it's two sides of that equation. So what's our response? How do we stack up with this short pedestrian little passage here? Are we like the Bereans? Do we delight in the Word of God? Do we go to it daily? Years ago, when my youngest son, Pam could correct me, is either when he was graduating from high school or college, I don't remember which, but we thought, let's get him, you know, he was Mr. Spendaholic. He would, anytime he saw a deal, he would spend it. So we took him to a friend of ours, a financial planner and also a friend named Bob Rathbone. And I can't remember the financial advice that Bob gave Seth. I'm sure it was good advice. I'm sure it included start saving now for your retirement. But what I took away from it, he says, you ought to be reading three kinds of literature. Now, I've told this to my Sunday school class, so hopefully either they forgot, they'll still enjoy it, or they'll bear with me. Three kinds of literature. You should read something for entertainment. You should read something to improve your profession or your craft or your trade. And you should also read something spiritual to feed the soul. Now, you're a bright bunch. Of those three, you can guess which one should have priority in our lives. So what can we do to be prepared to defend the faith, to contend for the faith? Well, Scripture gives us some gleanings into that. First of all, there must be a confession and a repentance of sin. First Peter talks about we must put away malice and deceit, and hypocrisy, slander. Those willful, deliberate type sins, those patterns of life that we may have, must be confessed and repented of. Next, 2 Timothy 2:15, it says to do your best and to be diligent. That implies there's a certain amount of work involved. It doesn't come easy. Reading the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures, dare I say, memorizing the Scriptures, takes a certain amount of work, but there's a certain delight in that work. Remember last week, our pastor talked about him playing his music and his musical instrument. It took a certain amount of work, but he delighted in that. I know a lot of times I spend a lot of time with my oldest son, and we do a lot of what we call projects, usually woodworking projects, building things, tearing things down, whatever it takes. There's a lot of work involved. There's a lot of sweat involved. But it is a delight. We enjoy it. Same thing for Scriptures. As we dive into Scriptures and get into it, there is something to rejoice in. Next, we should practice the truth, those things we learn. James says in his first chapter, says, be doers of the word. It's not enough to be a good contestant on Jeopardy. We've got to put hands and feet to what we have learned. And finally, sometimes the most difficult, I'm not talking about here in a formal sense, but it says teach it to others. You don't have to be a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or whatever, but there's always somebody to teach. A son, a daughter, a grandson, a granddaughter, a neighbor, a friend, somebody you work with. Maybe it's over a cup of coffee. I don't know. Maybe it's over lunch. Teach it to others. 2 Timothy 2:2. It's entrusted to faithful man, and it's expected to be taught. Let me close with a passage that I read from a short biography. This was by Joseph Alain. He was a British Protestant pastor, one of the Reformation back in the 1600s. He led a very short life. He only lived a short 34 years, but he was used mightily by God. And in a short biography and recounting of some of what his wife said, this is would describe his ministry. Elaine rose early, devoting time between 4 and 8 o'clock in the morning to exercise a private worship. His wife recalled that he would be much troubled if he heard smiths or other craftsmen at work at their trades before he was at communion with God, saying to me often, "How this noise shames me. Doth not my master deserve more than theirs?" That's a sobering passage when you think about it. Now, I understand we all are not morning people. Some of us are night owls. I'm a morning person. And that is when I'm at my best, if there is a best. But wouldn't that be a wonderful way to start your day in the Word of God? And if you're not a morning person, wouldn't it be a wonderful day to close out your day in Scripture? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words set before us today and are reminded that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. We pray that you would give us the courage of Paul. Let us be called noble like the Bereans, that we may delight in your word and meditate on it all the day and night. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.